Today's reading is taken from Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 till 6, which can be found on page 1029 in the Pew Bibles. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Marvellous, thank you. I'd love to just begin by offering you all a sincere apology for eating your crisps. I didn't mean to. But I do hope, I'm glad that Ryan's been able to pop out and replenish them. Excellent. Great. Well, I'd love you just to picture with me for a moment a scene, sort of scene that you'll probably be familiar with from a number of films or TV shows. It's a little bit morbid, probably not a great way of starting a sermon, but imagine a street with a person lying down, dying on the street. Oh, hello. And they mumble, and their eyelids are twitching slightly. An ambulance is on its way, and somebody is crouched over this dying body, pounding the chest and saying, stay with me, don't die. Well, imagine then I enter the scene and I say, sorry, could you lower your voice a little bit? I don't like your tone. And they say, this is my friend, he's dying. And I say, those are unkind words and they make me feel uncomfortable. Well, it would be a ridiculous objection, wouldn't it? But I wonder whether we can think a little bit like that when we read this rather blunt letter of Jesus to the church in Sardis. Verse 1, you are dead. Verse 2, you are about to die. Well, let's be clear in our minds. Jesus is saying these words not to hurt, but to heal. Jesus is like that person crouched over a dying body. These are Jesus' words that are aimed at resuscitating or even resurrecting a dead church. Look at verse 2. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. We could call this passage, how to resuscitate a dead church. And there are two main parts to it. Verses 1 to 3, a warning of death. And verses 4 to 6, a promise of life. So first of all, verses 1 to 3, a warning of death. Now, Sardis Church is a famous church. It's in what is now modern Turkey. In the 7th and 6th centuries BC, it was the capital of the kingdom of Lydia. And even here in its first century state, it was a really important city. And this is a church with a reputation. Probably some big name preachers. Probably a podcast or a YouTube channel that gets millions of listeners every week. Probably a pastor who's written a New York Times bestseller. They probably have a worship band who are pumping out songs that get sung across the whole world. But they're not just famous for being celebrities. They're famous for their spiritual reputation. In verse 1, they have a reputation for being alive. This is a hub of spiritual dynamism, a powerful powerhouse of Christian activity. Though not according to Jesus. Jesus says, you are dead. It's the most brutal of all of Jesus' letters to the churches in Revelation. There's really no praise, no encouragement. You are dead. You're a dead church. That building you meet in is your coffin. Your lively services are your funerals. Your dynamic pastor is your undertaker. You're a dead church. Well, let's just remember again, Jesus here is that person crouched over a dying body, shaking them and yelling, "Stay with me! Don't die!" Verse 2, "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die." Jesus is resuscitating a dying church. I wonder whether you've ever considered what it means for a church to be dying or dead. I think often we think of it in terms of the number of people attending the church, or perhaps the amount of activity that that church does. But Sardis Church is booming. It is very proactive. It has a reputation for being alive. And yet all of its activity is the activity of a dead man walking. It is a zombie church. Well, why is it dead? I think the clue is in verse 3. They've forgotten the gospel. Jesus says to them, "Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent." This church has forgotten what they received and heard. They've forgotten the central gospel message. And it's easier than we might think for a church to be growing in numbers, a hub of activity, and yet still be a dead man walking. It's easy for a church to be growing and dynamic and yet forget the gospel. That is, forget those central truths at the heart of our faith, that God is our creator to whom we owe everything. We have our entire life and existence from him. We owe him our worship and devotion. We've rebelled against him in our sin. We deserve his judgment, and yet God in his love has come to us in the person of his son, lived amongst us as a man, died on the cross and paid for our sins, has been raised from the dead and offers us forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. It's possible to find churches that are large, that are active, and yet in which you will never hear those central truths preached with any clarity. A dead man walking, a zombie church. We might think of those prosperity gospel megachurches as examples. Large stadium-like churches filled with tens of thousands of people, a reputation for being alive. But you'll hear more about how you can get health and prosperity than about the death and resurrection of Christ. It'll resemble not so much the writings of the apostles, but the writings of the self-help section over at Waterstones. But what about us? In what way might I, and what ways might we be in danger of being like the church in Sardis? Well, I think it's possible for us to view the central gospel message as being the way into the Christian life, but then thinking we need to move on and go on to some advanced level of Christianity, perhaps have a higher experience of God, or gain some additional knowledge. And perhaps for us, we might think the gospel message, the central gospel message, was fine when I was a baby Christian, but now I want to go on to some sort of bigger, better Bible knowledge and sort of think that what we're doing when we're reading the Bible or studying the Bible or hearing preaching is sort of adding on to the gospel knowledge of other stuff. Well, no, Jesus is not the ABC of the Christian life. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. The A to Z. The gospel is the way in and the way on. And the purpose of all of our Bible study and teaching is not to add sort of further things to our knowledge than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's to deepen our knowledge and understanding of the gospel of Christ and to continually bring us back again and again to this central message of Jesus and his death and resurrection. That is the one central message of the Bible. This one book with one author who has ultimately one divine authorial intent to reveal the glory of Jesus Christ. We could say the purpose of all of our preaching and teaching and study of the Bible is verse 3. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. So how do you resuscitate a dying or dead church? Repent and believe the gospel, verse 3. See those three imperatives: remember, keep, repent. Keep returning to the gospel of Jesus Christ again and again and again. It is not just the way in, it is the way on. Jesus is not just the ABC, he is the Alpha and the Omega. And on a side note, maybe you hear this, all this talk of a dead church in this letter, and maybe it unsettles you personally. Maybe you hear it and you wonder, a dead church? Am I a dead Christian? Am I a dying Christian? Maybe your faith is shaky at the moment. Maybe you're struggling with sin. You don't feel confident in your faith, and you fear that as you read this, Jesus is calling you a dead Christian. Well, let me be clear. Jesus is not talking about you if that is your concern. Listen, the church he's criticizing is very spiritually confident and proud. It has a reputation for being alive. And that pang of conscience and struggle that we feel as we read a challenge like this is a sign of life. It's the arrogant overconfidence of this church he's addressing that is a sign of death. So how do you resuscitate a dead church? Well, there's this warning of death, and now the promise of life. It's been said that when you're, or if you are tired of London, you are tired of life. I don't know about you, that means that for me, there are times where I am tired of life, I suppose. And suddenly as the clocks change, as the weather gets wetter, it's quite easy to feel tired of London. Wonder if you've ever felt that way, but you've had the experience then of somebody coming to visit from out of town, and they look at London, through their eyes, through the eyes of somebody for whom this is all new. Wow, this incredible architecture. You're saying I can go to the British Museum for free, I can go to the National Gallery and look at paintings by Turner and Van Gogh for free. And as you look at the city through their eyes, you begin to have something of a surge of that excitement and appreciation of London all over again. And you think, you stop thinking about your plans to move out to the country. And again, you think, I never want to move away from here. Well, it's easy for the same thing to happen with the gospel. We get so used to hearing it that it becomes mundane and ordinary for us. Well, verses 4 to 6 are here to wake us up to the greatness of what is ours in Jesus for the purpose of making sure that we never move away from it. See, for the church that wakes up and remembers the gospel, that keeps it and repents, there are these three amazing promises that through the gospel you are purified, you are secure, and you are known. Purified, secure, and known. First of all, purified. Have a look with me from verse 4. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Jesus is saying those who have not forgotten the gospel will stroll with him in garments of absolute purity. Now, those words he uses might unsettle us. He says, for they are worthy. But let's be very clear. Jesus is not implying that our moral worthiness is what makes us saved. Verse 5 makes it clear that these white garments are given by God, and we are passively clothed in them. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. And if we read on to Revelation 7, there we read this description of these white-robed saints representing the whole church, worshipping God before his throne. And someone asks, who are these people in white robes? And the answer is given. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The message of the gospel is that we're completely washed clean by the blood of the Lamb when we trust in Jesus. So it makes sense then, back in chapter 3, verse 4, that it is those who have not forgotten the gospel that are the ones who are clothed in white. And I wonder, do you see the beauty and the immensity of what Jesus offers you right here? Because of his blood, you can walk with him, clothed in white, free from shame, free from guilt. This is the Jesus who in chapter 1 of Revelation is described with eyes like flaming fire, voice like the roar of many waters. From his mouth comes a two-edged sword and his face like the sun shining in full strength. Would you like to go for a stroll with him? Sounds scary, but not if you trust in the cross. Not if you trust in him and his blood. The gospel promises us that we can stand before Christ. Not only stand before Christ, not only kneel before Christ, but walk with Christ, free of guilt, free of shame, clothed in white, purified. So why move on from this gospel if it is offering you something so amazing? Purified. Secondly, secure. This is the next promise in verse 5. I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. It's saying, if you're a Christian, your name is written in the Lamb's book of life in indelible ink. For those who believe the gospel, you need never fear that you won't make it. Christ will never blot your name out of his book. Never. So many of us as Christians, I know I do, lack assurance of our salvation. We read passages like tonight, and we worry, if anyone is spiritually dead, surely it's me. But let's be clear, if you are trusting in Jesus, your name is not only written in the Lamb's book of life, but Jesus has personally promised never to blot it out. He does not have Tippex. He will not blot out your name. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you are in, you are safe forever. There is, of course, the danger of false assurance. But the devil's main tactic with us, and we see this throughout the New Testament, is false lack of assurance. He is described as the accuser of the brethren, the one who comes and whispers into our ear, you're not safe. You're not eternally safe. And if the devil is the accuser of the brethren, Jesus is the great comforter of the brethren and the great savior of the brethren. Hear his words loud and clear here, that he will never blot your name out of his book. So again, why would you move on from this amazing gospel through which you are purified, through which you are secure, and finally through which you are known by God? Now, this church in Sardis, we're told in verse 1, had a great name, a great reputation. The word reputation in Greek there is literally just the word name. Exactly the same word that's used later on here as Jesus starts talking about names all over again. Now, they had a great name before and amongst human beings, but they don't have a great name amongst Jesus and God the Father. It's the church that holds on to the gospel that has a great name. amongst Jesus, the Father, and the angels. Jesus says to those who hold to the gospel, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You see the magnitude of what Jesus is saying here. I think many of us live as if God has sort of some vague knowledge of who we are. We sort of imagine that he knows in abstract the church, sort of all the Christians in the world. Rather like the CEO of a large company who perhaps you might meet once or twice and who pretends to know your name but actually has no idea. No, God knows you by name. Jesus knows you by name. And not only that, Jesus talks to God the Father about you. And what's especially promised here is that Jesus will confess your name to God the Father and before the angels on the day of judgment and say, she's mine. He's mine. When the books are opened, every sin is revealed and the whole world held to account, Jesus will not be ashamed to call you by name and say that you are his. What amazing promises. Through this great gospel, we are purified, secure, and known by the Father. And if you see how magnificent these treasures of the gospel are, I hope you see the importance of staying with the gospel, continuing to go back to it again and again and again, and never thinking about moving beyond it or away from it. And no wonder that churches who turn away from this gospel ultimately shrivel and die. So, how does Jesus resuscitate a dying church? By calling it back to the gospel. Don't be like the Londoner who forgets how extraordinary it is to be able to walk past the Houses of Parliament, to be able to go into one of the city's great galleries or museums and see these incredible things. Keep awake also to the magnitude and greatness and beauty of the gospel by which you are saved and by which you carry on growing in the faith and by which the church stays alive. One of the great intellectuals of the 20th century was the Swiss theologian Karl Barth. And he wrote this massive 14-volume work of theology. His face was, and this is really weird for theologians, but his face was on the front cover of Time magazine one week. He taught at all of the great universities in Germany. His knowledge of the Bible and of Christian theology was unparalleled. And towards the end of his life, he was asked by a journalist, what is the greatest thing you've discovered in all of your years of studying the Bible and Christian theology? And he said this, I learned it in a song that I was taught as a child. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That simple central gospel message by which we were saved is the most precious, glorious, profound, and deep truth in the universe. Let's stay with it. Let's keep coming back to it again and again and growing as we admire the immense treasure we have. And let's never, ever move on from it. Let's pray.
Let's pray. Almighty Lord Jesus, you are the Alpha and the Omega. You see us completely, our works and our hearts. Thank you for your wonderful promises that the church who follows you and holds fast to the gospel will be purified and clothed in white, secure in your book of life forever, and known and confessed by name before the Father. How precious it is that you love us, Lord Jesus, and you will not be ashamed to call us yours on that final day. Please help us, Lord, to be honest with ourselves as we search our hearts. Forgive us for the times we have grown complacent and may have forgotten the central message of the gospel. Keep us from having the appearance of being spiritually alive, but being spiritually dead inside. Please awaken us, help us remember and hold fast to your great and precious promises. that we will be made and kept truly alive in you. Please help us hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Heavenly Father, we now pray for the ministry trainee program. Thank you for the current ministry trainees who have answered your call to equip themselves to serve you and your church. We pray that this will be a time of growth in their understanding of you and your word. Would they find even greater joy and deeper love for you over this year? Please be with them as they consider plans for the future, that they might trust in your great plans for them. We pray also that you, Lord, would bring more trainees to Houston next year. Open up our hearts as we consider how our lives might be in service to you. Raise up workers for your harvest, Lord, for we know that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Heavenly Father, we lift up Christian brothers and sisters living in places of conflict. We mourn their suffering and losses in this broken world. In particular, we pray for Christians in Myanmar as the country enters the fifth year of conflict. Protect those who have had to leave their homes. Please provide for their needs. Surround them with Christians whom they might be able to turn to as they rebuild lives in unfamiliar places. Help those who live under perpetual threat of violence and discrimination because of their faith in you, Lord. Provide them with comfort and hope that Jesus sees and knows their suffering, and that he will one day return to bring perfect justice to this world. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.